I'll return to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. And verse 1. Acts 9 and 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, the tamed lion, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. But he'd only heard half the story. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had caused many others to suffer. Now, says God, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. We come to a very interesting chapter now in our studies in Acts of the Apostles. We'll be on it this morning and also tonight, Lord willing. I was wondering if there couldn't be an outline given, or more or less a summary of this chapter to break it up into sections. And I think we have one, all beginning with C, words beginning with C. First of all, you have the cruelty of the apostle. And after all that he had seen and witnessed in the death, the martyrdom of Stephen, it seems as though he must have grit his teeth and decided, I'm not going to let this wonderful testimony of this man change my mind. And he turned to become more bitter than ever, and he was determined he was going to exterminate the early church. For you'll notice in those opening words, like a wild beast, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them down unto Jerusalem. How cruel the Apostle Paul was. He knew he was doing wrong, but he didn't know all the wrong that he was doing, but he was not yet convinced that this man that he had heard so much about and had watched the martyrdom of Stephen, he wasn't convinced yet that this Stephen was a true representative of the Christ that had been crucified. And he steeled his will, he hardened his heart just that much more. And he was apprehending not only men, but women, laying hold upon them, having them bound and brought to prison because they believed in this Jesus. What cruelty was in the heart of this man, Saul. Then you have his conviction, as we'll see. He became convicted. And then you have his remarkable conversion when the living Christ, the risen Christ, revealed himself unto him on the Damascus road. Then you have his consecration. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Then you have his church fellowship. He desired to come into fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. And then the caution that was exercised as to his reception. We'll get into that more tonight. And then the conspiracy against the apostle seeking to put him to death. So you have the chapter divided under those seven headings, all beginning with C. His cruelty, his conviction, his conversion, his consecration, his church fellowship, and the caution that was exercised, and finally, we find the conspiracy to kill this man, the Apostle Paul. His very name means little. He undoubtedly was a man small in stature, but he was very tall when it came to intelligence and to character. One of the great characters, I believe, of all history. You hear a lot about Moses and David, and certainly they were wonderful men, giants for God, but I don't think any of them outshine Saul, who became Paul. He must have been a remarkable character, very energetic, commanding, and also very masterful. He was a native of Tarsus. His father was a Roman Jew. He was a free-born slave of Rome. He could say later on when he was being persecuted, I'm a Roman. And when he said that, the Roman authority that was seeking to have him put to death stopped. because they knew they dare not put the man to death who was a Roman unless he was judged according to Roman law. Not only so, he had a strict religious upbringing. Being a Pharisee, he had a strong Jewish training, circumcised the eighth day, and schooled in the Old Testament scriptures according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Taught the Word of God, taught all the Old Testament scriptures. Not only so, he had a very vast knowledge of the Jewish nation. So the Apostle Paul was no ordinary individual. But what was his trade? After all, it seemed such a humble task for such a brilliant man. He was a tent maker. He was trained in making tents. That seemed to be quite a humble job for such a man with such a mind. And also, you find the apostle, he evidently had received a wonderful education. He sat at the feet of that great philosopher, Gamaliel, and there he learned all that it was possible for a young man of his time to learn. But he also attended another college and had received another education that you don't get by books or sitting in a classroom. That is, he received an education in the school of experience. And that's the greatest college any man or any woman can attend. And you'll receive the best education in the school of experience. Many of us were so foolish, we thought we could learn otherwise. But we had to discover in the end, we had to learn from experience. A young man may get up, and because of a smart mind, he's able to commit a lot to memory, and he's able to give it out, but it lacks something. What does it lack? There's something that you don't get in a seminary. There's something you don't get in a college, and that is experience. For youth and experience don't go together. When you've gained experience, you're beginning to say goodbye to youth, because experience comes with age. And so, here's the Apostle Paul, and he was trained in all the learning of Judaism, and at the feet of this great philosopher, Gamaliel. But he hadn't learned much yet by experience. Bitter experience. And you see the Apostle Paul, he's manifesting some things that are going to give him a lot of good experience. You see his bitter persecution of the early church. And also of Christ. He learned from experience that that action didn't pay. He had a guilty conscience. Because of what he was doing. But he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. I know I mentioned in reading the passage, you had the lion tamed. Here is this man manifesting all the characteristics of a beast, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. His very heart panting for his prey, women and children and men who believe in Jesus. His nostrils extended out of anger for the people of God. Yes, here's the apostle, but then he had an experience, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. A different man from Saul to Paul. He receives such an experience that he tells us twice lately. All about that wonderful experience, we'll get to that when we get to chapter 22 and chapter 23. Paul loved to tell of that experience on the Damascus Road. And he had further training also. Not only that remarkable experience on the Damascus Road, but he went into Arabia for 3 years, as we read in Galatians chapter 1. Also he went to Damascus again, and a trip to Jerusalem to talk to the brethren, and to Syria, and to Cilicia. He had quite an experience, quite a training, before he was ready for God to use. And just like Moses, who had learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, for 40 years, had to go into the wilderness for 40 years. In the school of God, then he was qualified to lead God, lead God's people for 40 years through the wilderness. And also concerning the Apostle Paul, he became a great missionary. Three wonderful missionary journeys. And in those journeys, those travels, he had many trials. He had many triumphs during all those travels. That's why he was able to give us 14 of the New Testament 27 books. He was a great writer. This is evident as you read his books, and even Peter refers to some of the writings of Paul that are hard to be understood, undoubtedly referring to his treatise on Hebrews. And so the Apostle Paul became a great missionary and a great writer, an author, as God the Holy Spirit laid hold upon this man, and he wrote these wonderful epistles, 14 of them, that we have in our Bible. The Apostle Paul was a stirring, heart-stirring, and conscience-stirring preacher. That's quite evident because he preaches three great sermons, one in Antioch, and one also in Jerusalem, and the other one before King Agrippa. Furthermore, concerning the apostle, he was a strict Pharisee. We're not going to take time this morning to speak on the strictness of his Pharisaical view. But this is what he himself says about himself. If you wanted to read in Acts 23, I don't ask you to turn to it, I'll read it to you. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council of men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. Then in Philemon chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, the demands of the law, I was blameless. Here he's telling us about what he was before he became a Christian. Now listen, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. All these things we've been mentioning concerning the apostle. What an outstanding man he was. He says, what about all those things? All that I've learned in Judaism, all that I experienced before I became a Christian, he says it was all but done. Listen, ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, that which he thought was righteousness before his salvation, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Just think of the Apostle Paul and that remarkable experience that he had on the Damascus Road that changed him from a lion to a lamb. That changed him from a persecutor of the gospel to a preacher of the gospel. Yes, it was a remarkable experience. And all came about because of that voice that he heard on the Damascus Road. The voice of a risen, glorified Christ, and that voice must be heard, either in time and grace, or in eternity in judgment. Every living soul has got to hear that voice. And you'll either hear this voice in your lifetime and accept the message of this voice and be saved, or you'll hear in judgment. That all that are in the grave shall come forth. And those who are unconverted at the great white throne shall stand before him. And if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that hand that was nailed to the cross shall weave those lost souls with everlasting punishment reserved for the devil and the king. Yes, all shall hear that voice. What is the message of that voice to the apostle? While the apostle was on his journey to apprehend more Christians, more women and children, and to have them persecuted, some put to death and others in prison, all of a sudden there shone a great light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, and he heard this voice. And as John in Revelation says, it is the sound of many waters. How majestic that voice was. If you've been to Niagara Falls, you'll know what I'm talking about. I was there last summer when I went to Canada to see my folks. And I've seen it dozens of times in my life. The more you look at the falls, the more majestic they become. Oh, this one has a voice above the sound of many waters. A majestic voice. A voice that's clear. That is the state articulating every word in every language that all may hear and understand. Yes, the voice of a risen Christ. And what did that voice mean to the apostle? He's alive. This is one thing that he fought. He fought the testimony of the early Christians of that man of Galilee who had been crucified. Wasn't alive. What did this mean? If this man really is alive, and this was a message of the Christians in the early church, a risen Savior, what did that mean? It means then he was not an impostor. If he's alive, he's not an impostor. For that's what the Jews believed, and many believe today. That Jesus Christ was an impostor. Claimed to be something which he was not. He claimed to be the Son of God. The Messiah. And he wasn't. He was an impostor. And to this day, Orthodox Jews believe that Jesus Christ was an impostor. But in the Apostle Paul, he believed it too, but when he heard that voice coming from heaven, if Jesus is alive, then he was no impostor. He was no impostor. And that's what the Jewish nation is going to learn in the future. When they shall see the wounds in his hands that he descends from the heaven, and they say, what are these wounds in thy hands? These are the wounds with which I received in the house of my death. And the Jewish nation in a not far distant day will see those wounds that they as a nation inflicted. And they'll have to waken up then to the fact that this one for centuries you've been saying is an impostor is really the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. That coming day, Israel will repent and receive him as their rejected king. And if he's alive, this means not only that he's not an impostor, but his claims to deity are true. He claimed to be the Son of God. And if he's alive, he is the Son of God. What a shock to the Apostle Paul. After all his bitterness against the people of God in the name of Christ, it also means that this Christ was indeed the Lamb of God that came and gave himself as a sacrifice, a substitute for sin and sinners, the Lamb of God which taketh away from all the sin of the world. These are things that informed the apostle. What an impact they made upon his alert, his keen, his educated mind. Not only so, if this is the Son of God, I've been persecuting his people. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, if I'm persecuting his people, I'm persecuting him, for they're one. For the Lord said, why, if anyone touch you, he touches the apple of my eye. And so you're persecuting me, because you're persecuting my people. We're in one body. And if you hit the finger, you hit the head, and you hit the heart, for the head and the heart feel the blow. Saul, you've been persecuting me. And this is what that voice meant to the apostle. The oneness of Christ and his people, the truth of the body. It also meant this, that the Lord Jesus knew him. He knew his name. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Just like if a voice came from the heavens one of these days and called your name. Mary, Mary, John, John. Oh yes, that will come home to you like a bolt of lightning. And it did the apostle. He knows. He knows. Call me by my name. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul could say, he's talking to me. He's talking to me. He's not talking to anyone else. He's speaking to me. He's calling my name. He knows all about me. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. A lot depends on the tone in which something is said as to its meaning today. The Lord Jesus didn't say in a tone of anger, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? No. I believe those words came gently, lovingly, and appealingly. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee, difficult for thee to kick against the pricks. Let me say, friend, the Lord Jesus is reserving his firm and furious voice for a coming day, when he'll speak to you in anger, when he'll speak to you in the hotness of his wrath. But today in grace, he's speaking lovingly, tenderly, and appealingly. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the pricks. And also, Paul realized from that voice and what it said. He loves me. Saul, I love you. I want to save you. I've got a purpose for your life. And it's hard for you to turn that down. That sank in. Would the Lord harm any more? No. This voice is a harmless voice. And there's one thing I want you to learn, Paul. First of all, Saul. I've been goading you. I've been pricking you. I've been disturbing your conscience. And it's awfully hard for you, Saul, to say no. It's hard for you to reject the appeal of my heart. But I want you to be reminded of this, Saul. it'll be a very harmful, dangerous thing for you to say no too long. It's hard for you to kick against the tricks of the goads. The oxen, that's how they used the goads in the bygone days and still do in some parts of the East. It's the goad, the animal. It's slowing up, and the plowman uses the goad, and it has a point. And for the old ox to back up when the farmer goads him only means the animal hurts itself by forcing the goad deeper into its flesh. I want to say this, then, if you're kicking against the tricks of the Holy Spirit, you're harming yourself. God is trying to goad you into accepting His Son. And if you kick against these goadings, you're harming, you're hurting yourself. Not God. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick, Saul. When Saul listened to Stephen's logical message, that wonderful message, when he covers Israel's history, from Abraham on, because Saul stood there in the clothes of those who stoned Stephen were at his feet, and Saul consented unto the death of Stephen. When he listened to Stephen's review of the history of Israel, it must have spoken to Saul, because he knew the history of Israel. He was a scholar. He was schooled in the knowledge of the history of that nation. That must have been a goal that he couldn't reject. Then again, it was a hard dig when he realized the hard thing to reject how this logical appeal of Stephen was based on the Old Testament scriptures that he himself claimed to believe and defend. Here's this man, Stephen, and he's opening up the Old Testament. He's showing up. He's doing me. This Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he would check himself in his thought. No, I won't believe it. Ah, but the gold kept coming gold. When he saw Stephen's dauntless courage, as his shining face lit up when the stone began to fall, and his face was out of the face of an angel, Saul saw the dauntless courage of this young man in the face of such persecution. His face lit up with heaven's glow. That too gold in the gold. Not only so, but when he saw the unrestrained anger of Stephen's enemies, as the mob began throwing their stones, pelting the face of Stephen, and he saw that bruised and blood-stained countenance, and he heard Stephen say, Lord, lay not this sin in your child. Paul must have thought, oh, I'm among those he's praying, because I have been stepping onto his death. Saul must have drawn back. I can't let myself be convinced that this is right. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee. The gold kept coming home. Saul. When finally Stephen says, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, the gold came home again. Here is this young Jew witnessing for a man I refuse to own as the Messiah of Israel. Back to be seen. And committing his soul to him. The Apostle Paul saw all this and he heard all this and all the gold at home, the gold went home. But what about you? What have you heard? Have you not heard and felt the pricks of the Holy Spirit as you listened to the gospel? Some of you had a godly mother and a godly father, or possibly a grandmother and a grandfather. You remember their prayers. You remember their counsel. You remember their godly life. Here you are in your sin. Is that not a gold? Does God not remind you of a same Sunday school teacher who told you when you were a child about the Savior and the only way to be saved? So often as those things start coming into your mind, slam the door of your mind, I don't want to think of those things. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God comes back. He comes back. He comes back. And he prods your conscience. Yes, and you've looked into a coffin. And that coffin that holds a loved one seemed to hold your aching heart too. That loved one's gone and left the silvery pathway to heaven that beckons you to come. And the Spirit of God is holding. Are you ready? Are you going to serve Christ? Are you going to follow that loved one? You're going to say, no, no, I'm not going to accept Christ. All I can say is, friend, don't say no too often. For God says, my Spirit shall not always strive for that. The Apostle Paul, he heard this on the Damascus Road. He had said no long enough. Finally, he capitulated. He saw the danger of his position. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Ah, yes. He realized at last he was fighting against the goldings of the Spirit of God. He had seen enough. He had heard enough. He was now convinced. Here he is, a poor, lost, guilty sinner. He even says, I'm the chief sinner. This is a faithful saying, he writes later. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the chief of sinners becomes one of the chief of saints. What a change. He could also say, I am less than the least of all saints. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. But if any one thing, the Lord withered him up, and he saw himself as the chief of sinners. He cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was ready now to come to terms. Friend, that's where God wants to bring you. Lord, I'm through fighting. I said no long enough. By the mercy of God, a man's living today, and I trust he's saved. 3 weeks ago, he sat in this chapel. He sat right over there. He told me later in the hospital how he wanted to come up and accept Christ. But he didn't. He said, if someone had just put his hand on me, I'd have been up there. He told his wife after they got home, she said, why didn't you tell me? She was in the same boat as he was. He had a very severe heart attack a few days after. And only by the grace of God is alive today. He did profess, and I trusted genuine. The day before yesterday, he had another attack. He sat up. As he did, he blacked out that he fell back, that he didn't know anything for an hour or two. But the nurse was watching that design on that meter. And she saw, as she rushed to his side just the day before yesterday, she gave him a shock. And he lived. We don't know whether he's going to live. We hope he will. But I was in to see him last night, that he realizes any time he may go. A friend, I would say, one of these days, and he realizes it could have happened to him had he gone out into eternity when he had that severe heart attack. He would have been in the lost eternity. And he'd been spoken to many times. He admitted that to me. And if he'd have gone out Friday morning, thank the Lord, he says he was ready. A change had taken place. And many a person has sat now in my lifetime in my audience on Sunday morning and been dead Monday morning, leaving no hope of where they've gone. They said, no! The last time, over in Switzerland, the young doctor, physician, he determined he was going to climb a certain mountain, the Roch Mountain, and so he decided to make this attempt, and he left the little town of Chamonix at the foot of that mountain, and he went up, and he made it to the peak. When it was heard he made it to the peak, the little town was going to celebrate his return. The whole town was lit up down at the base of this mountain. And flags were flying. They were ready now to welcome their hero. He came down, halfway down the mountain where there was this wayside hut, where he had something to eat and drink. He said to his guide, he said, I can go it alone from here, and I'm tired of this rope around me. Tired of feeling you pull at it and tug at it. Take him off. The guide warned him. You better not. Oh, he said, I can make it alone. He took the rope off, but I'm tired. He started down. He didn't go far before he hit the sheet of ice, and his feet didn't hold, and he began to slip. Only a matter of seconds on his poor body. Lie dead! The foot of that mountain. And there is a city of mourning. Yes, friend, and you may get tired one of these days of the diggings of the Holy Spirit, the prickings of the Spirit of God, the tuggings at your heart by the Word of God and the Spirit of God in your say, from now on, I'll make it alone. You may, but it will be a lonely time. Yes, you make it alone. What will it mean for you to make it alone without Christ in your life? It means you have no one to pray to in future. No one to look to in times of trial and trouble. No one to lean on or trust when dark days come. No one to accompany you through the valley when death comes home. You'll traverse that dark valley alone. You may take it alone, but if you do much longer, you'll be an abandoned, forsaken soul forever. That's the risk you run by putting this question of your soul's salvation on. It's hard for you to kick against the prince. It's not as easy for you to go to hell as you may think. You're going to have to put your finger in your ears and forget a lot that you've heard throughout your lifetime from loved ones and friends and the platform to You're going to have to close your eyes and clench your fists to try and shut out from your mind things you've heard and things you've seen and things you've said when the undertaker took away a loved one. Many times God has been trying to hold you into accepting His Son, and you've had to fight off all these attempts of a loving God to stop you in your mad rush to go to hell. It's not easy. No, you say, I'm not going to get saved this morning. Like the young physician, he threw off the rope, but also the warning of the guide, and he paid the price. You may pay the price. I trust you will. It is hard for thee, Paul or Saul, to kick against the prince. Finally, Saul capitulated. He saw the folly of his pathway. Folly of his action and reaction to the voice of God. And he accepted Christ. Lord, what does that have to do? If you're asking that question this morning, Lord, what do you have me to do? The Lord Jesus will say, I want you to come to me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to see and believe that I have died for you upon the cross. And if you accept me as your Savior, I'll save you. I'll keep you. I'll take you to glory. That's what I want you to do. Lord, what dost thou want me to do? He's not telling you to go as a missionary. He's not telling you to give up all the money you've got and all your earthly possessions or leave all your loved ones. He's asking you as a poor sinner to accept Him as your personal Savior, and be saved right now. That's what He's asking. And if you realize the seriousness of your position and your condition, you'll not say no anymore. You'll settle it with God this morning. Right now. Will you do it? It's hard to continue to kick against. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask thy blessing on thy word. Speak to poor sinners. May someone trust Christ this morning. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.